Coming up, Betty Rollin reports on the divisive issue of gay marriage in the United Methodist Church, where a prominent scholar faces a possible church trial for officiating at his gay son's wedding. Also, 2013 was the 50th anniversary of a pivotal year in American history, a year that included the Kennedy assassination and the March on Washington. Kim Lawton talks to renowned author Taylor Branch. And remembering the carnage of the Civil War and President Lincoln's Gettysburg Address 150 years ago.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.
Welcome. I'm Bob Abernethy. It's good to have you with us. A controversial religious rights question is headed to the Supreme Court. The justices this week agreed to hear arguments on whether businesses may be exempt on religious grounds from covering birth control in their employees' insurance plans. The U.S. Catholic bishops and other faith-based groups have been protesting the so-called contraception mandate in the Affordable Care Act, saying it violates religious freedom. Last year, houses of worship and some religious nonprofits were granted an exemption. Now, the High Court will consider whether an exemption should extend to for-profit companies owned by religious people, such as the craft store chain Hobby Lobby, whose evangelical owners argue the mandate violates their beliefs. Meanwhile, a federal judge in Wisconsin has struck down a long-standing law that gives clergy tax-free housing allowances. The judge said such an exemption is unconstitutional because it provides an unfair benefit to religious people and no one else. The case is expected to be appealed. If it stands, it would impact nearly 44,000 clergy from many different religions, possibly cutting their take-home pay by up to 10%. The ruling does not affect tax exemptions for parsonages and other congregation-owned housing. The Christian group Bread for the World released its annual report this week, urging new steps to end hunger in America by 2030. The group's leaders sharply criticized efforts in Congress to cut funding for government nutrition programs, formerly food stamps. They highlighted the House of Representatives' proposal that would make cuts of almost $40 billion over the next decade, saying that would increase hunger and create new burdens for faith-based groups that help the poor. It's been a busy week at the Vatican. Pope Francis released a mission statement for the Church titled The Joy of the Gospel, saying the Church should take a joyful, invitational posture toward the world. I prefer a church which is bruised, hurting, and dirty, he said, because it's been out on the streets. Francis warned Catholics against the temptation of becoming pessimists and, as the Vatican translated it, sourpusses. He reaffirmed traditional teachings against abortion and women's ordination, but he also called for women to have a greater leadership role in the church. Francis also welcomed Russian President Vladimir Putin to the Vatican. They discussed ways to bring about peace in the Middle East, particularly in Syria. Putin gave the Pope a Russian Orthodox icon, the Madonna of Vladimir. And during a Mass in St. Peter's Square, Francis displayed for the first time what the Church believes to be bone fragments of St. Peter. The bones were discovered under St. Peter's Basilica in the 1940s, but they've been kept in the Pope's private chapel until now. In other news, there was mixed reaction in the religious community over the interim nuclear agreement between Iran and other nations, including the U.S. Some in the Jewish community criticized the deal, saying it could place Israel in greater danger. But other Jewish groups praised the pact as a possible step toward peace. Several U.S. Muslim groups also expressed support. People on all sides urged close monitoring to ensure that Iran actually honors its commitments. Humanitarian efforts continue in the Philippines 3 weeks after the deadly typhoon. Some 4 million people are trying to find suitable housing, and health officials are worried about the spread of several diseases. Amid all the suffering, this week Catholics in the devastated city of Tacloban offered special prayers of gratitude for their survival. They expressed faith that God would take care of them. The issue of same-sex marriage continues to divide many Christian denominations, among them the United Methodist Church, the nation's largest mainline Protestant denomination. Last week, a Methodist court convicted a Pennsylvania pastor of violating church law by officiating at his gay son's wedding. He'll be defrocked if he does not withdraw his support for same-sex marriage within 30 days. And more church trials may be ahead, including one of a prominent scholar, Reverend Tom Ogletree, who also officiated at his gay son's wedding. Betty Rollin reports.
The Metropolitan United Methodist Church in Washington, D.C., recently had an unusual celebration. The event, called Churchquake, honored married couples of the same sex and the clergy who married them.
It's time.
Retired Bishop Melvin Talbert was the first Methodist bishop to publicly endorse same-sex marriage, which is prohibited in the church's Book of Discipline.
I felt the time had come for clergy to give leadership to their congregations. And it's time for clergy to refuse to convict their colleagues for doing the right thing.
One of those colleagues who is facing a potential church trial for performing a same-sex marriage is 79-year-old Reverend Tom Ogletree, the retired dean of Yale Divinity School. The marriage that Reverend Ogletree performed was that of his own son, Thomas.
I was thrilled that he asked me to play a role, because I've known he was gay for a long time, and we've been watching him, you know, adjust and adapt to the demands of the culture in creative ways.
Since 1972, the Methodist Church's Book of Discipline has stated that the practice of homosexuality is incompatible with Christian teaching, and the book prohibits Methodist ministers from performing same-sex marriages. Reverend Ogletree knowingly violated the law and says he is proud of doing so.
I was inspired by Dr. King during my participation in the civil rights movement when he said that an unjust law is no law. These are unjust laws, and therefore they do not really have the authority of law, even though technically they are established in the discipline.
We can't all be a community and just decide that some laws are ones that appeal to us, others we think are unreasonable, and we can go do whatever we want to without there being some kind of repercussions.
Reverend Rob Renfro of the Woodland United Methodist Church near Houston is one of many members of the Methodist clergy with a different view, a view that condemns the practice of homosexuality in general.
There's not any passage in Scripture that is condoning or accepting of that practice. That's why those of us who see the Bible as God's Word say we have to be true to what the Bible teaches. When it's clear, when it's unmitigated, then it's really a matter of whether or not we will be faithful to what God has revealed.
Reverend Ogletree, who is a scholar of Christian ethics, feels that the Bible is often misinterpreted.
If you look carefully at the Scripture, you find it has no concept of homosexuality or sexual orientation at all. And if you learn to read it in context and see the evolving traditions as we try to interpret it, then you realize that that's an oversimplified reading. After all, the Scripture seems to accommodate slavery. So should we then have slaves? They say women should be subordinate to their husband. Then let's tell women to shut up and stop talking to us, especially in public. The point is, when you only select certain texts that support your prejudices, then you're not reading the Scripture seriously.
Will the congregation please rise? I invite us now to be in a spirit of prayer.
Reverend Scott Somerville is a pastor of the Asbury Crestwood Methodist Church in Tuckahoe, New York. He, too, is critical of the law and feels that the Methodist Church's stance on gay marriage is hypocritical.
You can worship here. Love to have you. But, frankly, you can never be fully 100% one of us. There must always be a distinction between us. You see, our rule book demands that we make this distinction, whether we wish to or not. But we love you.
Dorothy Benz and Carol Scott married in Reverend Somerville's church. Dorothy is the director of Methodists in New Directions, MIND, which has mobilized Methodist clergy who support and have agreed to conduct same-sex marriages.
We have basically found a way around the paralysis that's caused by the church's requirement to discriminate, which is we're just not discriminating anymore. What the church does through its discrimination and prejudice has a wider effect. It gives moral cover to people who vote against us in legislatures. It gives moral cover to queer bashers who bash us in back alleys. So the effect is huge.
The grace of your creation is like a cool day.
At one point, Dorothy wanted to become one of the clergy herself, but could not because of her homosexuality.
You sit in the pew, you're not allowed to get married there, you're not maybe not even be a member there. What are you learning about yourself that God supposedly thinks about you? And certainly that your fellow churchgoers and leaders think about you. That's a terrible message.
Because that message is not only going to the queer folks who are sitting in the pews feeling excluded and discriminated against and hated. That message is going to the straight people who are sitting there, to the kids down in Sunday school who are growing up learning all of these people are less than, don't deserve as much as, or not equal, or whatever.
Lord, one day we're going to look back on our lives and we're going to wonder, what did I do with it?
But Reverend Renfro feels that those who accept homosexuality in the church are just giving in to the politically correct view.
I'm afraid that the church will give in to the culture. I'm afraid that the church will sell its birthright for a mess of porridge, that will try to please a culture that is not really interested in the gospel of Jesus Christ, thinking that if we make little changes so that we appear to be warm and accepting, that they'll come our way.
The Methodist Church is losing membership in the United States and gaining conservative members internationally, especially in Africa, where homosexuality is frequently reviled.
The church where it's most liberal is declining most rapidly. So the number going to represent a progressive point of view will be even fewer in 2016 than it was in 2012. Where the church is most conservative is where the church is either the most stable or it's the most growing. So the numbers simply are not in favor of changing our position in the discipline.
Meanwhile, Reverend Ogletree's trial is pending and could be dismissed.
I believe that the Methodist Church is open to change here, and that it's important then to join the people within the denomination who want that change.
And those on his side of the issue have some hope about amending the Book of Discipline.
The Book of Discipline starts with a preamble that acknowledges the church's past failings. And we are hopeful that maybe someday there's a new passage in there. So, I mean, it's possible.
But the next opportunity to change the Book of Discipline won't be until 2016, when the worldwide church gathers at the Methodist General Conference. For Religion and Ethics News Weekly, I'm Betty Rollin in Washington, D.C.
Last week, as the nation marked the 50th anniversary of the assassination of President Kennedy, Kim Lawton recalled her conversation earlier with Pulitzer Prize-winning author Taylor Branch. He spoke about the many events of the year 1963 that affected the struggle for civil rights and the central role played in those events by black churches.
In Birmingham, Alabama, Christian leaders from around the country gathered for a prayer walk to mark the 50th anniversary of some key moments in the struggle for civil rights. There are a lot of anniversaries to commemorate this year. 1963 was a turning point for Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. and the Civil Rights Movement.
1963 is, without a doubt, the breakthrough pivotal year. I call it the tipping point.
Taylor Branch is the Pulitzer Prize-winning author of several books about the civil rights struggle, including his most recent one, The King Years, which synthesizes much of his earlier work. Branch says black churches were central in almost all the major events of the movement.
It was a place of refuge. It was a place where you learned things, where you were entertained, where you laughed, where you debated.
But he notes the church's influence was more than practical.
Spirituality and Christian doctrine was the great buttress for the movement, essentially saying our citizens' purpose in claiming the right to vote and the right to be first-class citizens is really the same as our spiritual message that we all have equal souls before God, and that's the underpinning of the church.
King began his leadership of the movement in 1955 as a young pastor who helped organize the bus boycott in Montgomery. By 1963, there'd been a sustained effort at marches and sit-ins and other nonviolent forms of protest around the country, but not a lot of progress.
Segregation laws were still in place, and nothing really had changed, and black people couldn't vote in the South, and you were stuck in what Bob Moses, another leader with Dr. King, said was the great paradox. How do you get the vote without power and power without the vote in a totally segregated caste system?
Branch says as 1963 began, King was worried that the movement was in danger of losing its moment in history. He decided to go to Birmingham, considered one of the most segregated cities in America.
His modus operandi before that had been somebody would start a movement or a protest and he would go in to support him. He would be what he called a fireman. And he said, I don't want to be a fireman anymore. I want to organize something and try to go for broke because we need to have a sign of progress that we can hang on to.
In a series of church meetings, King tried to motivate Birmingham adults to take part in demonstrations against segregation, but he didn't get the numbers he was seeking. On April 12th, Good Friday, King himself was arrested during a march. During his two-week detention, he wrote his letter from Birmingham jail. Today, religious leaders across the spectrum praise the letter's vigorous defense of nonviolent protest. At the time, it was largely ignored by the outside world. Branch says King was discouraged and considered pulling out. Then some of his co-workers proposed allowing children to join the marches. It was a controversial proposition, but King reluctantly agreed.
This is one of the tremendous gambles in history.
The Children's Crusade, or Children's March, began on May 2nd. Hundreds of elementary and high school students skipped classes, met at 16th Street Baptist Church, and came out marching and singing. Waiting police arrested them for parading without a permit. More than 600 were taken into custody, but more students kept showing up. Birmingham authorities sprayed the marchers with high-powered water hoses and used police dogs to try and restore order. Inspired by the children's courage, adults in Birmingham and across the country joined anti-segregation protests.
That broke down those emotional barriers when they saw those children suffering it, and millions of people said, I need to do something about this.
The Kennedy administration had long been wrestling over how to address the civil rights issue. On June 11th, the president went on national television and, citing the events in Alabama, announced he would introduce new federal civil rights legislation.
We face, therefore, a moral crisis as a country and a people. It cannot be met by repressive police action. It cannot be left to increase demonstrations in the streets. It cannot be quieted by token moves.
Movement leaders were elated, but their joy was short-lived. Hours later, prominent NAACP Mississippi Field Secretary Medgar Evers was murdered after a civil rights rally.
That was a recurrent pattern in the movement, that whenever something hopeful happened, you tended to hunch over because something really bad would happen.
Despite the tragedy, Evers' work continued. During a ceremony at Arlington National Cemetery to mark the 50th anniversary of his death, leaders said Evers' faith was a model for other activists.
Medgar Wiley Evers had a very clear and deeply rooted belief that fear and faith could not and cannot occupy the same space at the same time.
Hoping to convince Congress to pass the civil rights bill, movement leaders planned a massive march in Washington, D.C. for August 28th. The nation's capital prepared for the worst.
It's not widely known, but basically, official Washington anticipated Armageddon because subliminally people just feared you couldn't get large numbers of black people in the nation's capital without bloodshed.
Some 250,000 people peacefully marched for jobs and for freedom. The highlight was King's speech, which closed with his soaring "I have a dream" rhetoric.
In many respects, that's the only Martin Luther King speech that most people ever heard because it was widely publicized. It was on national television. A whole mass meeting and a whole Martin Luther King speech on one afternoon was televised. That's a remarkable thing. People who had never discussed race were discussing race.
I think this march will go down as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, demonstrations for freedom and human dignity ever held in the United States.
But once again, triumph was brief. Less than a month later, on Sunday morning, September 15th, Birmingham's 16th Street Baptist Church was bombed. Four young black girls were killed. The movement was devastated. The November 22nd assassination of Kennedy brought further despair, but Branch says it also became a catalyst for ultimate change.
A lot of people said somehow this is about hatred, and somehow the civil rights bill, which is stalled, is about overcoming hatred. And President Johnson very skillfully spoke of that, helped essentially turn President Kennedy into a martyr for this particular cause. And so history took off from there.
The landmark Civil Rights Act was signed into law on July 2, 1964. Throughout the tumultuous year of 1963 and beyond, Branch says King drew on his Christian faith to encourage his flock to persevere with their cause.
You're going to have inspirational moments, and you're going to have to go through peaks and valleys. And that was a great thing about Dr. King's leadership, much of which he got from the Bible, that it took redemption and it took faith and tenacity, not just kind of an empty, simple hope, this is easy, to accomplish the work of the Lord and the work of freedom, either one.
I'm Kim Lawton in Birmingham.
On our calendar, Jews continue their celebration of Hanukkah, the 8-day festival of lights. And December 1st marks the beginning of Advent, the season leading up to Christmas. Christians light candles and hold special services as they wait with great expectation to celebrate Jesus' birth. Finally, in honor of the 150th anniversary this month of the Gettysburg Address, we asked students and teachers at the after-school tutoring program at Washington's New York Avenue Presbyterian Church to take turns reading out loud what President Lincoln said.
67 years ago, our fathers brought forth on this continent a new nation.
Conceived in liberty and dedicated to the proposition that all men are created equal.
Now we are engaged in a great civil war, testing whether that nation, or any nation, so conceived and so dedicated, can long endure.
We are met on a great battlefield of that war.
We have come to dedicate a portion of that field as a final resting place for those who here gave their lives.
That nation might live.
It is altogether fitting and proper that we should do this.
But in a larger sense, we cannot dedicate, we cannot consecrate, we cannot hallow this ground.
The brave men, living and dead, who struggled here, have consecrated it far above our poor power to add or detract.
The world will little note nor long remember what we say here.
But it can never forget what they did here.
It is for us, the living, rather, to be dedicated here to the unfinished work which they who fought here have thus far so nobly advanced.
It is rather for us to be here dedicated to the great task remaining before us, that from these honored dead we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the last full measure of devotion.
That we here
highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain.
That this nation under God shall have a new birth of freedom.
And that government of the people, by the people, for the people shall not perish from the earth.
That's our program for now. I'm Bob Abernethy. You can follow us on Twitter and Facebook and watch us anytime on the PBS app for iPhones and iPads. And visit our website, where there's always much more and where you can watch or listen to each of our programs. Join us at pbs.org. As we leave you, scenes from a procession of gratitude in the Philippines.
Major funding for Religion and Ethics News Weekly is provided by the Lilly Endowment, an Indianapolis-based private family foundation dedicated to its founders' interest in religion, community development, and education. Additional funding also provided by Mutual of America, designing customized individual and group retirement products. That's why we're your retirement company.